then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 15 shows us how the children copied the example of their elders. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? May God bless his words to our hearts. We have discussed during the other nights of this short series the subject of our Lord Jesus Christ in some of his capacities. We have talked about him as a prophet and as a priest, and now we're to talk about him as a king. Our Lord is commonly called by, when he's called by his full titles, by three names. We say Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first of these is the name of his humanity, Jesus, the name which was given to him before he was born, of whom the prophet had said he shall be named from his mother's womb, though the name wasn't given back in Isaiah's day, not until Joseph was told what name to call Mary's baby. Jesus, the name of his humanity. Christ, on the other hand, is the name of his humanity and his deity, as the one who would come into this world to reign for God, being God's representative, the God-man, the one who is God as well as man. Christ, the title of his great dignity, as God's representative and man's representative. And then the name Lord, of course, signifying in that connection a good deal more than master, which is what we were looking at last night, signifying Jehovah, really, the name of his deity. Jesus, Jehovah, Jesus the Lord. He's Christ. On the one hand, his humanity shows itself as Jesus. On the other hand, his deity is seen as he is Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Perfect title. And it shows in some respect the connection with the subjects we've been looking at, for it was as Jesus that he became a prophet. He had never spoken of as a prophet before that or other than that. He is the man who spoke the word of God, who revealed the word of God, who is the word of God, Jesus, our prophet. And the name Christ, the anointed one, which is what it means, really puts its finger down upon his priesthood and tells us that he is the one designated and appointed of God to be man's representative, to act as a mediator, an in-between. That's the value of his priesthood, that he comes as the way between men and God. And then the word Lord has to do with his kingship, hence the three subjects. Jesus our prophet, Christ our priest, the Lord, our King. One of these has mostly to do with time, another with rest, and another with peace. Not exclusively so, of course, because our Lord Jesus, who was a prophet long ago when he came to earth, we read it in the words, "This is Jesus," they said, "Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." He was a prophet, and of course he still is the prophet. Once a prophet, always a prophet. He remains to this day. Even Daniel, who was a prophet, is still spoken of as the prophet Daniel. Our Lord spoke of him. In other words, such an office once held is permanent forever. But his chief work was done way back when he was on earth. And indeed after he went to heaven. In the past, he acted as the prophet and made known both on earth and when he wrote the book of the Revelation, he made known the mind of God concerning the future. He is the great prophet, mainly in the past. That's when the weight of it comes. And as a priest, as one who acts on behalf of sinners, bringing them near to God, his work lies in the present. There in the presence of God, his precious person, and all the fruit of his work, and all his intercession, are brought to bear upon the needs of sinful men. So that any of us here tonight, aware that we're sinners and glad to admit it, can find that Jesus Christ will take up our case, and at this present time step in on our behalf. He's open to be an advocate for anyone who will trust him. He says, "Come unto me, I will give you rest." He invites us to come with our sins. And just as he did on earth, he said, "Son, cheer up, your sins are forgiven." So would he say the same to us. Of course he forgave sins when he was on earth. And if there's any need through all eternity, he'll still be the priest, for there are priestly things that happen to do with sin. But for the present, his main job is that of being a priest. And as for his kingship, the main weight of that comes in the future. Though here again, he has been and he is a king. He was a king on earth, as we shall see. When he talked to Pontius Pilate, Pilate said, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, "Thou sayest." Which sounds like an evasion to us, but isn't it? It's a strong assertion. He says, "What you say is the truth. I am just what you say." It's the strongest way of saying yes, other than using an oath. So our Lord was a king, and he is a king, but the main weight of his kingship is yet to come. The main value of it will yet be seen. Just as his prophetic ministry has its weight in the past, and his priestly ministry in the present, his future ministry will be chiefly that of king, sitting upon the throne forever to rule and reign. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord, our King. You remember when he was born, there were some wise Johnnies from the East, clever fellows, up in all the science of their time, and in accordance with that, under revelation from God, for every truth that's found, is of course a revelation from God. Not every theory that's propounded is a revelation from God. There are some very odd theories being propounded. Even by the very cleverest of men, Aristotle's philosophy today is most interesting and instructive, but nobody for a minute believes half of the things that he said. They're now proven to be quite untrue. And other theories about the universe have taken their place. And others may yet take their place. But science, so far as it is science, and not what Paul says, science falsely so called, all that is true knowledge is a revelation from God. These wise men, they had revelation from him. They got it through the stars. So that amidst all the welter of oddities and curiosities and misunderstandings about the stars, astronomy and astrology, yet somewhere or other, these men, commonly traditionally said to be three, but of course we don't really know, they got a gleam of light. And with that light and the star, they came to Jerusalem, and they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" They found the place, they found the time, they found eventually the person, and they knew when they came his office. They said, "He's a king. The stars tell us that he's born a king. Where is he?" He was born to be king. He was born the king. Now, to them that, I don't know what that meant to them, their Eastern background, goodness only knows what they thought about it. And it's not our worry. But we know what the Jews thought about it, for they were used to this phrase. The phrase didn't strike them as odd. In fact, Pontius Herod, rather, the Herod of those days, he cottoned on to it pretty quickly. And the priests did as well. They knew that this must be the Messiah. And Herod said to the priests, where should he be born? Where's the place? And they said, Bethlehem. Because they knew from the Old Testament. You remember that when a man came to our Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as his master, as rabbi in John chapter 1, Nathanael, whom he saw under the fig tree, he spoke to Nathanael and so convinced Nathanael of his superior and perfect knowledge that Nathanael said, Rabbi, thou art the king of Israel. Now, he didn't mean by that you ought to be sitting in Herod's seat and Herod is an impostor. He didn't mean that. Every Jew would have known what he meant. He was saying, you are the destined king of Israel, the one whom God has called to be the king of his people, the Messiah. Rabbi, thou art the king of Israel. You remember when our Lord was on the cross, the Jews, who didn't believe his claim at all, they used the same phraseology and they said, if thou be the king of Israel, come down from the cross. If thou be the king of Israel. It was the common phrase for the Messiah. And that phrase takes us right away back to the Old Testament days. You remember what Isaiah had said about the king that would reign over Israel? We hear the verse at Christmas if we never hear it any other time. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, to establish it henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And in the light of scriptures like that, the Jews were well primed. They knew that when Messiah came, he would reign. He would take his place as king of Israel. And, of course, more than that, king of the world. Though they, naturally enough, were interested most in Israel because they were Israelites. We mustn't think ill of them for that. That's perfectly human. We are no better ourselves. But they knew that he would be king of Israel and also king of the world. So when he was born to be king. Isaiah said in another place, he was always talking about this, he said, look, a king shall reign in righteousness. And he goes on to show what king this was. The Messiah, when he came, would reign. He would reign in righteousness. The world would be full of equity and peace. There would be complete order. The meek of the earth would be looked after. No longer would the proud have their way, or the cruel, or the vindictive. There would be justice and peace. Men would beat their swords into plowshares, said Isaiah. And they wouldn't learn war anymore when this king came and reigned. And there was another side to it too. Isaiah said to some of the people, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. For he was not only a ruler, he wasn't only coming to put the earth right and to end all this ghastly tragedy of human injustice, futility and mistakes. He was going to be a lovable person, someone that everybody would desire, the desire of all the nations. Thou shalt see, he said, thine eyes shall see a king in his beauty. And this promise went right away back to the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, when the old patriarch sat or lay in his bed giving his blessing to his sons. He said something to Judah. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, whose right it is to reign. And unto him shall be the gathering of the peoples. Peoples meaning nations. So right away back in the earliest days, God gave the vision to men. He said, a king is coming. He will gather the whole world to himself. He will gather his own people too, but he will gather ultimately the whole world. And he will reign in righteousness. And he will be lovely and lovable. And our Lord came into this earth. And that's what they said when he was born. The angels said it. The wise men said it. The people round said it. John the Baptist's father said it. You'll find it quoted and referred to in all the songs of those chapters in Luke, the first two chapters. The king is coming. And the angels came into the skies to sing with joy, because they saw that now the time was coming near when the earth would be filled with peace and the blessing of God would fall upon men. But he was born a baby. It wasn't the time yet for reigning. Born king, but still he wasn't going to reign just yet. A king shall reign in righteousness, but several things had to be done before he could reign. He was a king, but he didn't reign yet. And indeed, the same is true in later days. He is a king, but he still doesn't reign yet. God had a lot of things to accomplish before he put the world right. We have a sort of notion that the best thing God could do would be to give us social justice and a welfare state. But that wouldn't be any trouble to him, but it would prove to be an awful lot of trouble to us. Without the gift of eternal life, we would get older and older and older and more haggish, and life would become far more of a burden and meaningless. We all like to live a little longer, but sooner or later there'll be a day when we wouldn't want to live any longer, even if we had a welfare state. Without the gift of eternal life, ordinary life can become eventually a burden. It's in the mercy of God that we don't last all that long. Well, there came a day when, 33 years old, he presented himself to his city. Way back in the days of Zechariah, the prophet had said, "Behold, thy king." Some people have the eyes to see in him the incarnate God. The angel came down to minister to him. The demons from hell all knew him. Only man is blind. But still there were those. John says he came to his own and his own received him not, but as many as did receive him. It wasn't a total failure. It isn't today. We might walk along the streets of this town or any other and find that 9 out of 10 people weren't interested in Jesus Christ. The only time they ever mentioned him was to swear with his name. Is that true? But it's not 100%. All over the world tonight there are those who love him, who see in him the glory of God, and who know perfectly well that he's the only Savior and the only Lord and the only King. And there were a group there in Jerusalem who knew, and they welcomed him into the city, and they saw all the glorious things that he did, and the little children said, "That's the King," and they sang Hosanna to him too. Some people's children will go to hell because their parents have never shown them any other example. They've pushed them out to Sunday school, but they've never taken them to hear the gospel. They've never shown them the love of Christ themselves. And yet children would respond to Jesus Christ like nobody else once they hear about him. He came as king. That's why the disciples, they had the impression that he was going to reign over Israel almost immediately. Our Lord had to tell them several parables to make clear that that wasn't so. And when they said to him eventually, even after he'd risen from the dead, they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Our Lord didn't say, "Well, of course, there's not going to be any restoration of the kingdom to Israel. You've misunderstood it." Because, of course, they couldn't have misunderstood it. He'd been teaching them for 40 days about the kingdom. And at the end of that time, they say, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" All he said was, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own power. But you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth." And he turned their eyes to another job which had to be done. You see, there were several jobs to be done between the coming of the king and the assertion of his reign. He came as a baby, but he had to grow first. He had to be tested in all points like as we are. He had to grow and work and develop. He had to learn and then preach. So he couldn't reign when he was born. And when he came and presented himself to his people, he met this other difficulty, that they weren't prepared for him and weren't ready for him, and they turned him down and they crucified him. For it is written on his cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And if you study John's Gospel, you'll see that this was a great point raised between the religious leaders who put our Lord to death and Pontius Pilate and the Lord himself. They said to Pilate, "He's a king, and we have no king but Caesar." And Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Because he didn't look like one, of course, from Pilate's point of view. And our Lord told them the sort of king that he was, and the sort of kind of kingdom he had, how his kingdom would come not from this world, would come from another world. It wasn't going to be set up on earth, it was going to come down on the earth. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It was coming from God. It wasn't going to be raised up by military power or might or any human organization. It was God's kingdom, heaven's kingdom. It was going to come down. And meanwhile, it was going to be set up invisibly in a different way from every other kingdom. And our Lord explained quite a lot of it to Pontius Pilate, though it's doubtful if he understood much. But anyhow, it wasn't the time yet. Israel had to be dealt with, and Israel has still to be dealt with and put right before the king will reign in righteousness. And when he does come, then he will have Israel right, and he will have his kingdom filling the earth with his glory. That's why he's brought them back to Palestine. All the old prophetic teachers of the church, right away back from the first century, were saying that the Jews have got to go back to Palestine, because of course the Romans drove them out. When they emptied the city in AD 70, they made it illegal for a solitary Jew to live there. And after the next revolution, in the days of Bar Kokhba, in round about 120 AD, they put them out and wouldn't let them live in the land. But the church said, they've got to go back. Before God can carry out his purposes, they've got to go back. And the world laughed at them and said, they can't go back. The greatest power in the world won't let them. And later they laughed and said, they can't go back because the Arabs have got in, the Turks have got in. They can't go back. They've got no power to go back. And in the last century they said, they're not going back. They like the money of New York and London best. They don't want to go to Palestine, to a barren land. But they've gone back. And there are millions of them there now. They've gone back. And we are no prophets, but we've moved a stage forward in the program of Christ. They're back there. The fig tree has begun to bud again and leaf. We're moving on. The coming of the Lord is nearer than it was. The program's taking shape. And when he's dealt with them, he'll come and reign as king. So he was born as a king, and he presented himself at the city, his own city, the royal city, as a king, and then he was crucified as a king. They said, "Right, you're a king, you shall be crucified." And when the Jews looked up and saw Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, they said, "That's an insult." That, of course, is exactly what Pontius Pilate meant them to understand. He said, "You say he's your king. Well, there's your king." He'd been put in many a nasty spot by the Jews, and Pontius Pilate was a vindictive sort of man. He got his own back. Now, he said, "Now look what you've got. There's your own admittance. You've had him crucified because he said he was a king, and you've got no king but Caesar. There's your king now, between two thieves." He was crucified as king. And you remember, they all admitted it. They put a crown on him. Crown of thorns, and a purple robe they put upon him too, and then took it off for mockery. But he is a king. He is a king. "We see Jesus," says one of the saints of the New Testament, "we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor." You say, "Well, stuff and nonsense, I don't." Well, so much the worse for your vision. He is crowned. And he is slaves and subjects all over the world. He's had them for 1900 years. And the world has murdered them and slaughtered them and driven them out as best they can. Over 60 million of them have been murdered in Europe alone in the years gone by, but he's still got them. Some of them are only his subjects for a day and they're poisoned in a Hindu home. Or they're flung into prison in some other part of the world, but he's got his kingdom. And nobody else has a kingdom like his. They're at his beck and call. They'll turn down the biggest jobs in the world to follow him. They leave home and everything to follow Christ. They'll do the silliest, stupidest things from the world's point of view because he says so. And he has his servants, and they serve him with all their heart, for their eyes have seen the King in his beauty. And the tragedy for some of us here tonight is that we're not in his kingdom. We're not in it. And there's only one way into it. Our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We need to be born again and become new people. And as we do so, we lose our sins. And we ourselves are crucified. And we get a new life and a new Lord and a new pattern and a new program and a new hope and a new world. You see, people who are not Christians haven't the slightest idea what it's like to be a Christian. You might just as well talk to the larva on the stem of a plant at the pond and try and tell it what a butterfly or a dragonfly's life is like. You can't. You can't get it across. It's got no conception of it. It's got to be born a dragonfly before it can go right out into the world. You've got to be born again to know what the kingdom of God is like. That's why it's an entrance of faith. We put everything we've got in the hands of Jesus Christ. We see his nail-pierced hands. We hear of his death for us, and we believe him. And he takes us through into a new kingdom. We are born again into his kingdom. His kingdom which is at present invisible. You remember how he described it himself. On his last journey up to Jerusalem, a long, slow journey full of miracles, as the crowd grew and grew and grew, it was the same crowd that strawed the leaves and cried Hosanna. At a certain point in the journey, they all became very excited and they said, the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. And they reckoned that when they got to Jerusalem, the Romans would be thrown out, Christ would sit upon the throne, the whole world would be reduced to order, and there would be an end of poverty, and there would be an end of injustice, and there would be an end of pain. And our Lord had to disillusion them. There could never be an end of sin until he died. And he couldn't die until he was rejected. The Son of Man, he says, goes, as it's written of him. But woe to the man by whom he goes. He's got to die. He always said so. He never balked it. He said quite clearly, the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. The sin question's got to be dealt with. Sin is more important than bread and butter. It's more important than fun and pleasure. It's more important than wife and home. It's more important than flesh and blood. Sin is the thing that damns men. Damnation is the result of sin. Christ came to deal with sin and death and hell, its twin followers. So he says to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, but don't be disillusioned. I'll tell you a story. He said, a certain nobleman had a city. The city was his, and he had personal servants. And he went away to receive a kingdom. He was a nobleman, but not crowned. He wasn't actually in control. He was actually in control, but he hadn't got the honors of being appointed a king. He was going away to get his kingdom. Wherever else it was in his domain, he would be crowned properly and lawfully and come back to reign. When he went away, he left his servants in charge of his affairs, and he said, now take this money and trade with it till I come back again. Look after my affairs. And he went away. And when he was gone, the city said, well, we're glad to be shut to him. We won't have this man to reign over us. Now we can do what we like. And they started to live as they wanted to. Some of them disreputably, some of them very respectably, but just whatever they wanted. And his servants were put on the spot. It now became a disastrous thing to be one of his servants. While he was there, there were great kudos to be got out of being his servant. But now he was gone, and the city had turned an enemy to him. It wasn't so easy. And they were put on the spot. And some of them said, never mind, he'll come back again. And when he comes back again, he'll be a king and we'll reign with him. Meanwhile, we'll look after his interests. So they went and they worked. Well, not all of them. Some of them were wicked servants. We don't quite know how they stood. Whether they really loved their Lord or not remained to be seen. They'd been accepted as his servants, and he'd given them the wherewithal to serve him. But they wrapped it in a napkin, and they went about their own business like everybody else in the place. Oh, I suppose they were very respectable and decent. But as far as his business was concerned, it was just finished. And he went away a long time, and he went away a long way. And it says he received his kingdom and came back again. Now, we can stop there for a moment. We can see how that was fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus was the nobleman, the son of David. He came to his city. His city was Jerusalem. It stood for his people. In that city, there were those who resented him, and there were those who were serving him, mixed up together. And he was going to go away. He went away. And when he went away, he left his disciples with the power to serve him. And when he went away, the city finished with them. The Jews said, we've had enough of him. And from that day to this, Christianity is anathema to a Jew. Eventually, they put it in their synagogue prayers. And they call the judgment of God down upon the Nazarenes, as they call the Christians. You couldn't be a Jew any longer after AD 92. You couldn't stand and listen to the prayers. You couldn't say the prayers because you were asking God to curse your own soul. They threw him out. They wouldn't have him to reign. And his servants were in difficulties. My, they were in difficulties. They were beaten and bludgeoned and robbed and thrown into prison. Men and women and children. And he was away. And they were left in that difficulty. And they're still in that difficulty. They're not in prison all the time. We don't get into prison in this country for being a Christian, but you do somewhere else. Christians have always somewhere been flung into prison and had to die for Christ. And indeed, they've always been the better of it, oddly enough. Seems to be their native air. They seem to be better in those circumstances, unfortunately. Well, then the king came back, and now he was a king. He was a king in intention before, the nobleman. He was a prince. Now he's a king. His power and his rights are precisely the same, but he's been crowned now. And he comes back again and he says to his servants, now I want a report. I want to see the books. And they come out with their books. And this man says, thy talent, some 1,660 pounds, has earned 10 talents. I've got 1,600 pounds here. He'd been working for his master. And another produced other sums, and some of them produced nothing. You remember how he dealt with them. But it's not them I'm interested in at the moment. It's the city. When he dealt with his servants, he says, now bring home those rebels to me, and I'll put them to death. They had to pay the price of their rebellion. I think the blood and fire has gone out of modern Christianity. Church of England clergyman said to me the other day, he says, Archbishop so-and-so said that there are going to be atheists in heaven. He hopes to meet them there. And this Anglican friend of mine said, I don't know how he works out that, and I don't know how he's going to get there if that's what he thinks either. You hear queer things today, don't you? In fact, I have atheist friends who don't understand quite why I grin at them when they say, as they do say, they say, I'm as good a Christian as anybody else. You see, the word Christian just comes to mean a respectable person. They are respectable. They're fine people. And they use the word Christian, and they just mean that. So atheists today can say, I'm a jolly good Christian. My words don't half get dragged in the mud. But a Christian is someone who's committed to Jesus Christ. Someone whose life is pledged to him. Someone who's been delivered from the power and guilt of sin. Someone who is on the road to glory and who will live and die for Christ here. None of your respectability or type of Christian. Well, the blood and fire has gone out of modern Christianity. It's not gone out of the apostolic type of Christianity. Our Lord said, bring them here before me and slay them. If we rebel against him, there is nothing but eternal death for us. The wages of sin is death. Who today believes in a personal devil or a lost eternity? Not the Bishop of Woolwich, for example, and lots of others. they'd know, wouldn't they? Very clever they are. They can prove things that nobody else can prove. How in the world do they prove that there's no personal devil? How could anybody possibly prove that there's no hell and no heaven? How could they? It isn't provable. Not all the science in the world, if we knew every nook and cranny of our entire universe, could begin to prove a thing like that. It's not susceptible to scientific proof. And there wouldn't be any proof of it in the universe anyhow. It would be outside the reach of men. But men are so strong in their ignorance. Well, you can follow it if you like, of course. God himself won't stop you. But the gospel says there's a heaven to win and there's a hell to shun. And the whole question is one of our relationship to Jesus Christ. If we're with him, we're in glory, and we're forgiven, and we're right with God, and we've got power to live now, as men know all life ought to be lived. And if we haven't, we are in the grip of sin. All the more susceptible and peculiar it is if it isn't the gutter snipe type of sin. Because as you know, religious people stink as badly as alcoholics. Spiritual pride is as obnoxious as any other sort of pride. You ask the man in the street, he's got no time for these hypocrites who pretend they're better than other people. And of course, there isn't a Christian in the world who pretends he's better than anybody else. Some people say to me once, "You go to church because you think you're better than me." I said, "Who in the world told you that?" I said, "That's the very opposite of the truth. I go to a place of worship to hear the word of God read and to listen to the scriptures and to hear prayers. I go because I'm a sinner. Because I'm worse than you are. And you can do without it, apparently. I can't. I'm willing to admit my need. I go to a place of worship because I am a sinner. Because there I find a Savior. I find his word read and his people gathered. I need him." But oh, we're so proud today. We've sent out Sputniks to scratch the underside of the universe, and we think we're like God. We've got things that can blast the whole of our fellow men into eternity. There's enough to do it three times over in the world now, stored. And then Russia and America say, "We're not going to do any more." Awful fools they would be if they did put any more in store. There's more than three times enough to blast the whole world out of existence. They'd be mad, absolutely mad, to make any more. All they want to show is they've got enough the same as each other, see? We're so proud of our science, so proud of our psychology, and our philosophy, and our welfare, and our good works. And God knows we need to grovel on the ground and cry to God for mercy, for the forgiveness of our sins, that we should be delivered from ourselves, and have our eyes open to what we really are, and enter into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's a king. We see him crowned with glory and honor. But he's coming back, we say. He will come back again in power and glory and reign from one end of the earth to the other. There shall be one Lord in that day, says Zechariah, and his name one, and the Lord shall be king over the whole world. Daniel said so. The Revelation says so. All the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Oh, I know it's fashionable for some people to say that his kingdom's going to be up there. There's been an awful lot of airy talk about heaven, by the way. There is such a place as heaven. But some people seem to think that heaven is just so much that there'll never be any earth. You get the oddest things, don't you, in the minds of men. The earth is good, too. Because remember this, God made the heavens as well as the earth. They weren't always there. Some people speak about heaven and earth as if heaven were eternity and earth were time. But the scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They're made too. And he's got a purpose for the earth. He didn't make it for nothing. So he will one day set up his kingdom on this world, and this whole earth of ours will reverberate, as we were singing in that lovely hymn of Francis Ridley Havergal. Oh, the joy to see thee reigning, unto earth's remotest bounds, vindicated, glorified, and enthroned. And the earth that has received the precious blood of Jesus Christ our Lord will re-echo and re-echo from north to south and east to west. For the scripture says the earth shall be filled with the glory of God like the waters cover the sea. You'll meet some people who tell you that that's true now. Well, they must have their eyes half shut. They've only got to walk from here to the seaside to find out that it isn't so. And they can ask anybody they like. And any ordinary man will say, of course, that's a lot of nonsense. I only talk about Jesus Christ to swear at him. But the scripture says, the earth should be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Have a look at the sea when you get to the end of the walk and see how much is covered by the waters. 5%? 2 or 3 out of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue? Is there only sea under the bottom of the boats? No, the sea stretches right away round the world. And as it covers, as the water covers the sea, so this earth will be filled with the royal glory of Christ. A king shall reign in righteousness. He is coming to reign and rule. And he'll have his way from one end of the earth to the other. And he says, and here's a wonderful thing, he says, my people will reign with me. He's going to reign, they're going to reign, he says, Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. Some people like to take that and spiritualize it and make it seem a lot more. Well, it's up to them. 1,000 years is good enough for me. If the scripture says 1,000 years, I reckon it means 1,000 years. I know that 1,000 years doesn't mean anything else to anybody else. Well, 1,000 years or more, whatever it may be, he's going to reign, and his saints are going to reign with him. Revelation 5 says, thou hast redeemed to thyself men out of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue, and they shall reign on the earth. Well, our Lord said it. You remember he said it in the simplest possible of terms in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Who blesses the meek? If you're meek, somebody else gets a better job. If you're meek, you have to go away with bad weight from the shop and no complaint. If you're meek, you get treated roughly all along the line. Blessed are the meek. Why? Well, he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who is he to give away the earth? He says, it's mine, and you'll reign with me. And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, you say, but it also says they'll reign forever and ever. Yes, yes. When he's finished with this earth, when he's filled this earth so that it's reverberated and will reverberate to the last bit of its existence with his glory, he will then bring in a new heavens and a new earth that have never known sin. And he will plant his company of people in the midst. And God will make his tabernacle with men. And they will reign with him forever and ever. Some people picture heaven as sitting on a damp cloud with a harp in one hand and a halo in the other. They got that idea from the medieval painters and poets, who can't be very far trust things. Some of them didn't read their Bibles very much. The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible doesn't speak about that sort of an existence for all eternity. The Bible tells us that there's going to be a service. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. We're not going to get bored in glory, in heaven or on earth. We shall be serving him in new, unexpected, unknown, unpredictable ways. For eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But Rutherford, who lives a little bit out of this world, so sang, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of Grace. Yes, some of us will see him and we'll be delighted, for he's our Savior. And some of us will see him and we will be damned, for he is our Judge. And the thing that makes all the difference is whether Christ is my King and Lord and Savior now, or my Judge in that coming day.